Zechariah chapter 9. Turn with me there in your Bibles, please. If you're familiar with the way that the New Testament talks about Jesus, you know that the language and the image of a shepherd is never very far away from Jesus. And you can see that right after he's born. You know, in Luke chapter 2, as the angels descend from heaven and announce the good news of his birth, who do they go to? They don't go to the emperor of Rome. They don't go to King Herod. They don't go to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians. They go to a field of shepherds. In Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus spent time, even though he was tired, with a crowd of people that thronged to his boat, because he had compassion on them, because the text says he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. And in John chapter 10, we know that passage where Jesus famously says, "I am the good shepherd." It comes up over and over in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. You know, the writers there in the back part of our Bibles didn't take this image and randomly draw it out of a hat and tack it on to Jesus. That came from somewhere. It came directly from the Old Testament scriptures. It came from the prophets. Prophets like Zechariah, who used this image to talk about the leadership that was bad in Israel and the leadership that was coming, which is very good, the Messiah, Jesus. And so these three chapters that we're going to be talking about today all have to do with presenting Jesus as a king and as a shepherd merged into one. So chapter 9 is all about how Jesus shepherds world history. We're going to look at some verses there in that chapter on how he does that, how he did that. And chapter 10 is all about how Jesus shepherds his people, not just world history. And chapter 11 is going to be about how Jesus shepherds the bad shepherds and what he has to say against them and how he's going to deal with them. So let's get into this and learn throughout all these chapters that Jesus shepherds through sacrifice so that his people can be satisfied. Right? That's where we're going with all this. So chapter 9, let's read the first 8 verses and talk about how this historical guy, Alexander the Great, was used by God to be a sword of judgment. Verse 1 of Zechariah 9, "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." So, unlike you and me, who just go through time moment to moment to moment, as we talked about this morning in Ezra class, God has the whole scroll of history unrolled in front of him at every point in time. And so he knows exactly when he's going to bring down judgment on the wicked and how he's going to do that, even though from our vantage point, it looks like wicked people just do fine out there in the world and nothing bad ever happens to them. And what is God doing? Just sitting up there on his throne, you know, sucking on a lollipop. No, he's not. He is active. He is at work. And he is doing things in world history. And he shows that here. So from about verse 5 through verse 7, he's talking about the Philistines and the Philistine cities. Philistines had always been a thorn in the side of the Israelites from day one that they were in the land. God says, I'm going to deal with them, even though you guys never did. I'm going to bring Alexander down, and he's going to crush them. And in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about northern nations, northern cities, places like Hamath and Hadrach and Damascus and Tyre and Sidon. Sidon's a Phoenician city there on the coast of Israel, and it was feeling pretty proud of itself by this point in history because it had survived a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. It had survived a 5-year siege from the Assyrians. And so it was sitting pretty high on the hog thinking, boy, I just can never be conquered. And I'm so wealthy. I've got a lot of gold and silver. He mentions that here. I'm doing great. Nobody can touch me. Well, guess what? Alexander the Great is going to swoop down with all his soldiers, and 7 months will go by, and the city of Tyre will be no more. And so this is quite a historical moment. All these places being judged by God using Alexander's sword. But the question arises, you know, what about God's people? They're in the middle of all these places. How are they going to survive this wave of Macedonian soldiers sweeping down from the north? Well, God says in verse 8, I'm going to protect my house. I'm going to set up something as a guard so that nobody can march to and fro. No oppressor shall march over them because I see them and I protect my people. There is a very interesting story. I don't know if it's true or not, but Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he wrote about this moment in time for the Jews. And he said that when Alexander the Great took his army and started marching toward Jerusalem, God appeared to the high priest in a dream and said, I want you to dress all the people in white robes, and I want you to open up all the gates, and I want you to meet Alexander. Don't fight him. And so they did that. And Alexander approaches with his army, and when he sees the high priest, he falls down before him, and his soldiers are like, what in the world? You know, who is this guy that you would bow? And Alexander says, back when I was in my country wondering if I could conquer the world or not, I had a dream, and in my sleep I saw a man dressed exactly like that. And Alexander spared Jerusalem. He spared the Jews. But he smashed all the other countries around it. That fulfilled what this passage is talking about in Zechariah 9. God judges the wicked and saves his people from the evil ones. And so verse 8, I don't know if that story is true or not, but I know that verse 8 is true. His people were saved, and they did live to see another day. And that just smoothly transitions into verses 9 through 11, which is all about how a mighty king is coming to his people to end all wars. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. All right, so clearly this ruler, this king, is the best kind of warrior that you could ever want to have, right? Because, for one thing, he's got a whole lot of power, because the text says he's bringing salvation. He's bringing deliverance with him. That's what you want in a king, right? That's why the Israelites said, we want a physical ruler to go out and fight our battles for us and win some wars so that we can have some peace. But you notice how not only does this ruler have a lot of power, his character is wonderful. Because it says that he is a righteous king. He is even a humble king. And it gives some description of that. So you know that he's not going to use his power to be a bully. But notice why this king is coming. What is this king's purpose? He's going to get rid of war. He's going to bring peace to his people and to everybody else, all of the nations around him. Notice that he's going to get rid of chariots. He's going to get rid of battle bows. He's going to get rid of war horses. Not going to need those anymore. In fact, when he rides into town, he's not going to be on a war horse, the kind of animal that you would use to charge into battle and fight the enemy. How is he going to be riding in? It's going to be on a donkey. There are plenty of kings in the ancient world who rode on donkeys. That was not that unusual. But you only rode on a donkey when you were not charging into battle. They're not attack animals. You never see that in movies. You know, I'm going to mount my donkey and go charge it into battle. No, cavalries are always made up of horses and horsemen. But he says, we're going to get rid of those. No more need for that. I'm going to be on a donkey. And so, is it any accident that in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 21, Jesus chooses specifically a colt of a donkey to go riding into Jerusalem before he goes to the cross? Because he is saying, I'm this king! I'm the peace bringer for the nations and for you guys! It's amazing. And it just must have blown the minds of his apostles to then go back and read Old Testament passages like this one. Because he did this. He was this. And he still is to this day. You know, it's really nice to have a king who can fight and win battles. But even better than that is a king who can come and bring stability and peace so that you wouldn't even need to fight any battles anymore. And frankly, that's why the reign of King Solomon was so spectacular and so beloved in Israel's histories. Because when Solomon took the throne, he didn't have to fight anymore. Because David, his dad, had cleared the groundwork for that and laid the foundation. And he could just come and say, here I am, and have peace. That is what our King Jesus brings to us. He won his war with Satan through his death and resurrection, and now he is reigning on the throne at the right hand of God and permanently has set up this peace that we are all invited to come into so that we can have that too. It's not just for him. It's for all of his people. So then let's look at verses 12 through 17, the last part of this chapter, and look at how the sword of the Maccabeans is then brought by God for deliverance. Again, we're talking about world history here. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore it to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound his trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. there is a lot that happened to the Jews in the 400 years before the New Testament starts and the end of the book of Malachi. You know, that white page in your Bible between the two testaments represents a whole lot of world history. Because what happens after Alexander dies is his empire starts breaking up, and the Jews are still ruled over by some Greek-ish people, but they are oppressed and they're persecuted. And the Greeks over them say, "Hey, we're going to put some idols of Zeus and whatever inside your temple, and we're going to throw pigs on your altar and sacrifice them, and we're going to kill you if you circumcise your sons and perform Jewish rites like you usually do." And so God allows the son of the Jewish high priest named Judas Maccabeus to rise up with his brothers and lead a rebellion. And they throw out the Greeks. Because notice how it says, verse 13, "I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." We're fighting the Greeks here in the text. And so they throw them off, and for about 100 years, they have independence until the Romans come in and take them back over. And that's where the New Testament basically picks up. But notice how God is promising, "I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to come powerfully to rescue you and to be your aid." I love 14 and 15. The description of God is amazing there. He's going to come in with arrows and lightning and whirlwinds, and he's going to allow his people to devour and tread down and drink and prosper and have this incredible victory. But we know from history that was kind of temporary. It was a victory, but then the Romans came 100 years later. So is this just talking about this, or is it kind of pointing forward to a larger reality when the king comes? I think so. I think this is a partial fulfillment here, but it's pointing forward to Jesus and the peace and that he would bring to his people. But I want you to pay attention to verse 16. So when God saves his people, and I think this is ultimately pointing to Jesus, look at the description of what happens to his people. God's going to save them because they're like his sheep, but notice the last part of that verse, they're going to be like jewels in a crown, and they're going to shine on the land. That is the way, if you are in Jesus, that is the way he thinks about you and about me. Jewels in a crown are not possessions that you just merely, hide away and never let anybody see them. Crowns are meant to be worn on the head, the most noticeable part of the body, in the middle of a crowd, sitting on a throne for all to see. That's the way he thinks about you. You are jewels in God's crown. That means he's not embarrassed by you. That means he doesn't want to shove you into a closet and lock away the key and be like, "Well, I've got some sons and daughters, but man alive, I don't want anybody to know about that." No. He wants everyone to see who he has. He sees us as special, treasured possessions of his own that he wants to display to the world. So don't let anybody tell you you have no place in the family of God. They haven't read Zechariah chapter 9 and the description of what is being said here. This is how he thinks of us when he delivers us. All right, chapter 10. Let's look at how Jesus shepherds his people, 1 through 5. "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep." They need a shepherd. See that? "They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. So, I want you to notice, God starts off the chapter with a discussion of rain. Now, why is rain so very important? Because here you're dealing with a mostly agricultural community, and they depend on rain to survive. Because if you don't have rain, you don't have crops. And if you don't have crops, you don't have food. And if you don't have food, you starve, and your kids starve, and your wife starves. So, it's no accident that the most common god amongst the Canaanites was Baal, who was the god of rain, storms, fertility. So God never faults anybody for asking for rain and praying about that. But the question is, where are you going for that prayer? Where are you going for the fulfillment of that really, really basic human need that's being talked about here? Are you going to idols? Are you going to your leaders? Or are you going to your God, who is the one who can truly send that rain? And so this is a powerful application point, I think, for us. Because you and I might not have rain at the top of our prayer lists when we talk to God. God, please give me this such and such. But tell you what, one of our basic needs, for example, is community. One of our basic needs is this desire for companionship and friendship and the need to understand our lives as part of a grander story than just the little stuff that we do on a day-to-day basis. And if we are not careful, we can look in the wrong places to fulfill those needs. In fact, Jenny and I recently found out about a Christian that we know of who left her family in the middle of the night and drove to Arizona and is now living there so that she could be a part of the QAnon organization. And if you don't know what QAnon is, I don't recommend that you spend your time researching it on the internet. It is basically an extreme right-wing conspiracy group. And I tell you what, if you're a part of QAnon, they'll give you a community. And if you're a part of QAnon, they'll give you a grander story to put your life into. But God is the one who fulfills that need in the story of the gospel. God is the only one that can truly provide and give us the things talked about here in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, the ruler that we all need, and through him, we become those things too. It's talking not just about him, but also about us with him. And just like Steve likes to preach on a regular basis, we cannot be deceived by the lies of the devil that you can find community and you can find companionship and you can find all the answers to your basic needs in the places where I point you. This is why studying texts like this is so important for us to look at. Is because Jesus is reframing our mental picture of the world and of him and of the church. That is where we find satisfaction, not in the lies of the devil. So he gives leadership that is lacking from idols and from humans. Because you notice that he's talking about these false shepherds that he's going to talk a lot about in chapter 11. Alright, so let's look at 6 through 12 now and look at how he's not going to delegate this rescue mission that he has planned for. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there's no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. Jesus is promising to rescue His people in really forceful language, and He's promising to do it Himself. That's why I emphasize all the I's as we read through this text. He's doing this personally, folks. You know, it's interesting. Whenever I listen to a big leader somewhere make a big highfalutin speech promising to, I'm going to do this and I'm going to accomplish blah, 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 there's always a part of me, the snarky part of me, that pops up a lot in my brain that says, well, actually, dude, it's your engineers and your staff of really smart people and your fantastic labor force. They're actually going to be the ones to create and build and produce whatever it is that you're trying to take credit for. So leaders can get up and say, I am going to blah, blah, blah. But you know that there's a whole big wing of people behind the curtain that's actually doing the grunt work for that. But I tell you what, when God says, I will save my people, I will gather them in, I will whistle for them and they will come, I, you know He is really going to do it. It's Him. It's not, well, you know, I delegated that to a task force of angels. And you know, they kicked it around the conference room and they came up with a great plan and now I'm making an announcement. Oh, I'm going to do this. No! When the time came for people to be saved from their sins, it was not Michael the archangel who came down. It was not a legion of cherubim with flaming swords. It was Jesus Christ Himself. And so all of the sweat, all of the blood, all of the intelligence, all of the planning, all of the purpose, everything about the plan of salvation is due to the glory of God Himself. And so in the scenes of Revelation that we're going to study about, that Herb's going to lead us through, there are whole scenes in heaven where all these different creatures and people are praising God, and they're just praising God. They're just praising the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the Lion that can open the scrolls, because He alone has done this. Don't look to anybody else to be your Savior. He can give you everything if you only look to Him. He's not going to delegate this rescue mission. And so let's look now in the last chapter that we're going to study, chapter 11, and look at how Jesus is going to shepherd the bad shepherds. The leaders of Judah that are here and will be coming down the pike, notice what He has to say about them. Their first three verses, their corrupted glory is going to be destroyed. All right? Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. All through the Bible story, God says over and over and over, the humble shall be exalted, and the arrogant and the proud are going to be humbled and are going to be brought low. This is a manifestation of how that works. from this way to this way. So notice how we've got a picture of trees. They're majestic, they're powerful, especially he's talking about the cedar trees of Lebanon. In the ancient world, those are the most majestic that you could get. The cedar trees are used to build temples, they're used to build palaces in the Old Testament. They're the best of the best. But here, they're a picture of these exalted Jewish leaders. They're going up in smoke. And it's so devastating that the trees that are kind of under them in glory, like the cypress trees and the oak trees, they're looking at that happening and they're weeping their eyes out. If trees could have eyes. And just they're devastated because this is not the way it should be. Well, it is in God's picture. He's going to bring them down low. And so this is really a warning to those of us who want to try to have a spiritual influence on other people, whether we're somebody who has a position in the church or not. We've got to look at this and say, what kind of a shepherd am I for the other souls around me? If I do consider myself somebody who has an influence, I better know what I'm talking about when I open up God's words and try to give them to somebody else. And I better have a character that is striving for God. And I better be getting on my knees and asking Him for grace. Because I am not the chief shepherd. None of us are. We look to Him to be that for us. So these people that he's talking about here in verse 3, they don't recognize this. And so he's bringing them down, taking away their honor and glory. And that gets to verse 4 now. Zechariah is going to act out a picture of Jesus. And it's going to be a little confusing, but just buckle in and hang on for the ride, okay? Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from his hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What's to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if this seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. This is proof that, yes, there is sarcasm in the Bible. So I took it, I threw it to the house of the potter. Verse 14, then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So this is a difficult passage, and I think it's easy to get lost in the weeds with this. And so we're not going to go through every verse. I just want to boil it all down briefly. I think this is a picture, again, of Zechariah acting out what's going to happen when Jesus comes to his people. So Zechariah is playing the part of a shepherd who's trying to take care of a flock, but the flock is resisting him and rejecting him, and so he's going to say, okay, well then I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore, and I've got my staffs, Union and Favor, but I'm breaking them, and I'm moving out. And I'm going away. This is a picture of Jesus coming to his people, being rejected by his own people when he tried to be their shepherd. And so God is going to judge the flock. He's going to slaughter the flock, the people of Israel in AD 70. And the Romans are going to come in and destroy it because they destroyed their shepherd, Jesus. And so this is a picture of God basically representing, I'm not going to show favor to the physical country of Israel anymore. I'm building a spiritual Israel. And I'm going to show my favor to them and build them up. But you notice different parts of this passage are pointing to different parts of Jesus' story. Like the 30 pieces of silver. You know, that is exactly the amount that was given to Judas when he betrayed Jesus to the chief priests in Matthew 26. And then in Matthew 27, you know, Judas tries to take the money back and give it to and say, oh, I didn't mean it. I didn't know this was going to. And they say, I don't care where this is the way it is. And so he commits suicide, and that 30 pieces of silver is then used to buy a potter's field. Zechariah is told here, throw it to the potter. So there are hints all over the place in here that is pointing to Jesus and what would happen there as a picture of the new Israel that he's building and the old Israel that he is taking away. Right? So then, 15 through 17, let's look at this, the last part of this passage. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So this is everything that bad leadership looks like. Instead of actually caring for the people in their charge, they are ripping them off. And it's this really ugly picture of sheep being ripped apart and devoured by their owners. And so this is a picture of the Jewish leadership and what they're doing to their people. So look what God's going to do. Verse 17, he's going to strike. He's going to take away the ability for their right arm to work. And he's going to blind their eye. Remember that for a second. He's going to blind their eye. Do you remember in John 10, we talked about this at the beginning. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Do you remember what was happening in John 9 right before that? Right before he said that? A man who had been born blind was encountered by Jesus. Jesus heals him, shows compassion on him. You know, he goes and he washes and he can see. And then the guy is hauled in to the Jewish leaders and they interrogate him and they question him. How is it that you are well? Who healed you? Why did you? How did he do it? They don't believe him. And when he gets sassy with them, they actually kick him out of the synagogue. They cast him out of the community. He's now an exile. And so Jesus finds him later and then tells him this, that I came so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And then the Pharisees, who are overhearing this conversation, say, huh, so are you saying that we're blind too, Jesus? Clearly, they hadn't read Zechariah in a while, recognizing that they are the ones being talked about here, the blind shepherds. And Jesus says, yeah, if you had said that you don't see, then you'd be fine. But because you say, we see clearly, your guilt remains. And right after that, he says, but I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd who doesn't desert his sheep and run away when the wolf comes. I take a stand and I lay down my life for the sheep so that they can have life. I don't rip them in shreds like you guys are doing. So this is a picture of what Jesus is going to walk into when he comes to earth, and this is a picture of what he is going to be, that these people were not. Again, for any one of us who tries to be a shepherd of sorts to somebody else walking with the Lord, we must be mindful of this warning. because this could be us if we are not careful ourselves. But the good shepherd that we have is this picture for us. What is he like? He sacrifices himself so that we can be satisfied. He gave everything up. He's not just good because he provides us with blessings. He gives us a bunch of stuff. You know, the rulers throughout history have done that. You know, the Emperor Nero, I mean, he just gives away free bread, entertainment to the people of Rome so that they'll like him. All kinds of rulers throughout history have done the same thing. But Jesus is good, not just because he gives us blessings, but because he sacrifices his life in every way possible to ensure that we have life ourselves. That sets him apart from any other shepherd that has ever walked the face of the earth. And as his followers, as the ones that he has saved, this is the life that he calls us to be, to have, within ourselves, within our daily walk, within our weekly schedule. Are we shepherds who are looking after ourselves? Or are we shepherds that look after others in the flock? Let's partake of the Lord's Supper.